How many of you are dreamers? Like you go to bed and you know that something crazy is about to happen. How many of you don't dream? Isn't that, there's a few people that, I guess that's a thing. I think it's like a diagnosable thing. I don't know why. But some people don't dream, and that's okay. But I love dreaming because I have like a stupid imagination. It's crazy. It's like hyperactive. It's like it goes nuts all of the time. Even when I'm awake, like my mind is like, yeah, imagine if a dragon came right now. That'd be so cool. What? You do the same thing, Val. I love going to bed at night because I never know what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be so cool or vivid or scary. I don't like those as much. But dreams are fun because they activate my vivid imagination. One minute I'm walking down the street and the next I'm flying with a lightsaber in my hand fighting off dragons. The power of our imagination is powerfully displayed in our dreams. Things that we see, things that we believe, things that we can begin to conjure up with our minds. Our dreams are like a sandbox where you can literally become anything. It's like watching a child play, where they can take just an ordinary cardboard box and a wooden spoon, and the next thing you know, they're slaying a dragon in a castle. Our imaginations and our dreams, our visions, the things that we can visualize with our minds far supersede anything that we see in the natural. So many times our dreams have a way of activating that imagination. We can consciously dream, not just in our sleep, but we're able to imagine realities that don't exist. Oftentimes we begin to dream about something that is not yet, in hopes that as we visualize it, as we think about it, as we try to get it into our hearts and into our spirits, maybe, just maybe, it could happen. We begin to dream about realities that haven't happened. Famously, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream that one day life won't be the way that it is right now. We've still got some work to do, but it's better than it was." There are people throughout history that had dreams, that had visions, that had imagine what would be possible if. It used to just be science fiction. Hey, Siri?
Yes?
Used to just be science fiction that we would have these decoders and intercoms and, yeah, isn't that a far-off thing? Which leads me to believe that teleportation is on its way. It's going to happen. Beam me up. It might be a little different than I'm thinking. But people throughout history have been able to use the power of the mind to begin to visualize things and think into reality things that were once merely imagination. The power to visualize things yet to come is often what sets visionaries apart. The things that they're able to accomplish far succeed, far they're a lot bigger than what we can see. Exceed, thank you. As we continue working our way through the minor prophets, we come to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah began his ministry shortly after Haggai, which we talked about last week. He began his ministry somewhere in 520 BC. The people had returned from Babylonian exile. Remember, the Assyrians were the world power that overtook the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And the Assyrians came and they were overthrown by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians took Israel, the northern kingdoms, and then eventually the southern kingdoms, and they exiled them to Babylon. And after the Babylonian Empire began to crumble, the Persians rose up in power and they did things a little bit different than the Babylonians did. And they allowed the nation of Israel to return to their homeland. And while Israel is there and they begin rebuilding the walls and they begin rebuilding the temple, as they begin going back to the way things used to be, on the heels of Haggai and his exhortation, we have Zechariah who from what we understand, probably prophesied at about the same exact time as Haggai and others. And as a result, we see similar themes about rebuilding the temple and the implications that are found in the first half of Zechariah. Zechariah begins his book with a familiar theme. We see this a lot through the minor prophets. Repent. Recognize that what you're doing is wrong. Recognize that what's happening in your life is a result of sin. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the heartache, all the way down to what Haggai described. And he said, guys, even the crop's not working for you. It's a result of your sin. Turn to the Lord. He'll bless you. He says, guys, you need to get things right before you can get things right. You need to repent, to turn from the wickedness that you're doing, to turn your heart to God. That's what the word repent means. It means I'm going in this direction, and to repent means to do a 180, to turn around, to turn my back on what I was once doing in the direction that I once was going and saying, wait a minute, this is the wrong way. I'm going to stop. Lord, forgive me. And I'm going to repent. That means I'm going to turn the opposite direction and begin moving back towards the direction I'm supposed to go. Towards the heart of God and not towards the heart of my flesh, my selfishness and pride. Israel is just an example of our human condition. And so time and time and time again, they had to be reminded to repent. Sound familiar? It's true of all of us. Daily, I have to remind myself to repent. Daily, I have to walk in repentance and remember the direction that I'm going, even if it may seem hard, is the right direction, because I want to honor God with my life. I want to do things God's way to receive God's blessing in my life. So Zechariah does the same thing. He echoes this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Haggai is saying, hey guys, you need to repent, Zechariah is like, yeah, he's right, you do. So he begins with that similar theme. In verses 1-6, he implores Israel to return to God and to not be like their ancestors. Don't fall back into the same old trap. Don't fall back into your old patterns, your old way of doing things. It's time to do something new, to honor God, to follow him. Zechariah 1:3 says, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If you're not careful, you'll just skim right over this verse and not fully understand and fully grasp the implications. He says, if you'll return to me, I will return to you. Okay, somebody didn't get that. That means that if you'll turn from your ways and you'll turn to God, he says, all right, I can work with that. If you turn back to God, then God will turn back to you and say, my child, I love you. Where have you been? There's an amazing biblical precept that you can take 1,000 steps away from God in the wrong direction, going the wrong way, sprinting, running, getting on a jet ski, going as fast as you can in the wrong direction, and it only takes one to come back. Because all the while you were running in the wrong direction, the Spirit of God was pursuing you, and he was only one step behind you. And what Zechariah promises us is if we will turn back to him, he says, I'll return to you because I'm right there waiting for you to give your life back to me. I'm just waiting for you to turn from your wickedness, to turn from your own agenda, to turn from your own selfishness and pride and say, hey, I'm ready to do it God's way. What an incredible promise in Scripture that in the midst of heartache, in the midst of their exile, in the midst of them getting it wrong, Zechariah encourages them and says, God will be there. The same principle is echoed in the prodigal son who leaves and he goes and he squanders his inheritance. But when he comes back, the father is not disappointed. The father isn't there, yeah, I told you so. The father is there to say, son has come home. Throw a party, get him my ring, get my robe. What once was lost is now found. It's the testimony of every heart of every believer that has turned from themselves and turned to God. It was a promise that Zechariah shared with Israel. And mirroring the occurrences that happened in Haggai, the people repented. The people turned their hearts back to the Lord. And it's at that point in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, that things begin to shift in the book of Zechariah. From Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8, it gets a little weird, and I love it. Zechariah has a series of eight, often strange, dreams and visions. It says that he goes to bed at night, and he sees a vision. In other places, it says that he was just going about his business, and he saw a vision of the Lord. Recognize that God can get your attention when and if and how he wants to. Isn't that cool? That not every dream that we have at night is bad pizza and the movie that we watched right before we went to bed. That sometimes God can speak to you through your dreams. Oh, you don't believe me? He did it throughout Scripture. Did it with Joseph. Did it with Abraham. Did it with Jacob. Did it with Paul. You know, he can still do it with you. God can speak to us through dreams. God can speak to us through vision. You ever start reading something in the Word of God and all of a sudden a thought or a precept or a picture begins to flutter through your mind? Not everything is just our vivid imagination. If we have the Spirit of God living in us, he's able to activate that and use it to get our attention. Isn't that cool? So here in Zechariah, he begins to have dreams and visions, and he begins to record them. And an interesting literary trick that Zechariah uses here, he kind of goes in a reverse parallel where he has eight visions, and vision one and eight are kind of coupled together, and vision two and seven are coupled together, and three and six are coupled together, and four and five are coupled together. In visions one and eight, it talks about four horsemen, harbingers of a message of peace. In the beginning, it's talking about the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, how at the end of those 7 years, the people would return. Oh yeah, that's right. Remember God promised that? He said, yeah, it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. My people are going to be exiled, and after 70 years, they're going to return. And it happened exactly how God said it was going to. Funny how that happens and continues to happen. These four horsemen in visions one and vision eight are messages of peace, declaring the goodness of God. They go through the four corners of the world proclaiming the peace of God. And a lot of the imagery and a lot of the things that are in the first and the eighth led the people of Israel to say, is this talking about the messianic kingdom? Is this talking about when God is going to send his Messiah that's going to come and set all things right? It was verses like this that led Israel to begin to believe that when the Messiah came, it would be a military campaign. It would be a physical freeing of the nation of Israel because they could only see what was right in front of them. These nations that were keeping them oppressed, these nations that kept them in exile, these nations that seemed to have the upper hand. Aren't you glad that God can do exceeding and abundantly more than what we can see right in front of our face? Visions 2 and 7, they're a reflection of Israel's past sin and exile. In Zechariah 1, 18 through 21, it talks about four horns and four blacksmiths. It's a symbolic representation. There's so much into it. And when you read it in the context of the history of Israel, it makes sense. We can't go into all of it right now, but these four horns and these four symbols, they symbolize Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And it's a reflection of their past sin and their exile on how all of these things were going to change. In chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, in the seventh vision, it's a vision of a woman in a basket being carried by flying women, carrying them to Shinar, which we recognize is Babylon. And it symbolized their rebellion and their wickedness and resulted in their exile. It was a vision that God gave to Zechariah to describe to them what was going to happen, that they were going to be carried off, that they were going to be beat by the blacksmiths and molded into something they didn't want to be molded into. It was a reflection of Israel's past sin and exile. In visions 3 and 6, it's a reference to a new Jerusalem, a beacon to the nations purified by scripture. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it's a reference of the measuring of Jerusalem, a plumb line and a measuring tape that goes out to measure the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of God's kingdom. Talking about this new Jerusalem and how it would be purified by the word of God. In Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, in the 6th vision, it's a reference of a flying scroll that goes and it weaves its way into the lives of the people and how it confronts the people with their sin and how talking about how the scripture, how God's word ought to flow in and through our lives and bring us to a place of change, bring us to a place of repentance, bring us to a place of purification as we allow the word of God to wash over us and to change us. And in visions 4 and 5, with a bonus vision that leads to it as well, it's a reference to the messianic kingdom. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it references Joshua wearing dirty clothes and being given new ones, symbolizing grace and forgiveness. How Joshua's faithfulness would allow him to be a symbol of the future Messiah. Joshua being the high priest at that time. There was King Zerubbabel and there was the high priest Joshua. Not the same Joshua that we read about earlier in the Old Testament. This is a different Joshua. And how this Joshua, the high priest, would be a symbol of the Messiah. And a lot of the imagery and a lot of the words that are used there are very prophetic in nature. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, it's a reference to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. That's a fun name. It's a reference to Zerubbabel and his golden lampstand. And the whole vision symbolizes how Zerubbabel's reliance on the Spirit of God is what would bring success in this fledgling nation that's being reformed after the exile. Zerubbabel was in a position where people were seeing him and saying, "Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one that was going to set all things right?" Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 talks about how not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That Zerubbabel, you're only going to succeed so far as your reliance upon the Spirit of God. You're not going to accomplish this by your hand. You're not going to accomplish this by the strength of your own arm. You're not going to be able to do what God is calling you to do in your own strength. You don't have a military strong enough. You don't have the intellect to outwit these guys. It's not by strength. It's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord, that you're going to be able to do what God has called you to do. Good word for Zerubbabel, right? Look in the mirror. Stop trying to do it in your own strength. You can't. If you tried nearly as long as I tried, then you know it's futile. When we try to do things in our own strength, we come up short time and time and time again. But when we say, "God, I surrender," when I become weak, he becomes strong. Then when I say, "God, not my will, but yours be done," it's amazing how things begin to turn and to shift. When we say and we pray this verse, "God, not by might, not by power, not in my own strength, not in my own understanding, God, not in my way, but God, by your spirit. By your spirit, I want to bring glory and honor to you. I want to live a life for you." The bonus vision in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, it references the future messianic priest king and his coming and how we will see this come to pass. It says in the second half of Zechariah 6, verse 15, it says, "And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." You see, God's got a lot of promises. He's got a lot of blessing. He has a lot of precepts in Scripture that he promises to his church, promises to believers, promises to people. Rick referenced it this morning. But oftentimes we see in our lives that these things shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. We can't do things our own way and expect the blessings of God. We can't live contrary to the word of God and expect to harvest the blessings that are in the word of God. It doesn't work that way. What you reap, you sow. What you put in the ground, that's what grows. If you sow into the flesh, if you sow into your sinful nature, if you sow into the things that are anti-God, then that's what you're going to reap. I can't put an orange seed in the ground and expect an apple tree. That's insanity. And I can't expect to never read my Bible, never pray, never spend time in the presence of God, never dream about what it means to surrender to him and expect the blessings of God. God will not be mocked. What you reap, you will sow. We have a responsibility to obey the voice of the Lord. In chapter 7 and 8, Zechariah begins to admonish the people once again to turn from their old ways. He echoes this same principle to repent, to turn our hearts back to the Lord, to remain faithful to God and to participate in his kingdom, build his kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will take care of itself. In chapters 9 through 14, they're all images of the messianic kingdom. Everything that we read in these last five chapters of this book, they're visions and their dreams and their poetic verse that talk about the coming king. They're split into two parts, chapters 9 through 11. They talk about the future Messiah coming on a donkey and how he would be a rejected shepherd. A lot of the prophecy that we read about Jesus Christ and the things that happened when you read in the gospel and he says, go and I want you to find a donkey that has never been ridden and take that donkey and I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. Recognize that that's there not so that you know what mode of transportation he was using. It was in fulfillment of this prophecy that Zechariah spoke about hundreds of years prior. How he would be rejected and how the people of God that once yet shouted, Hosanna, 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 in just a few short days would cry, crucify him. In chapters 12 through 14, it references how the rejected Messiah would set all things right. How he will confront evil and set up his new Jerusalem, which would become like the Garden of Eden with a river of life flowing from it that will call all nations to God. These chapters 9 through 14, is full of messianic promises. And it's one of the most quoted Old Testament chapter or Old Testament books in the entire New Testament. And all of the messianic promises in there are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Or their apocalyptic prophecies that are yet to come that talk about his millennial reign. 54 passages from Zechariah are echoed in about 67 different places in the New Testament, with the lion's share of these found in the book of Revelation. But through all of it, one thing stands out. In the beginning of each of these, it says, I, Zechariah, I saw a vision, or I had a dream, or I was just going about my day and God interrupted what was happening. And he deposited something into my heart. So radical, so life-changing, so incredible that I didn't fully understand what was happening. And through word pictures, I began to see. And it impressed me so much, I began to write them down. And as he wrote them down, it became what we know as the book of Zechariah. This book is heavy with dreams and visions. It implores us that even when we can't see it and chaos around us looks overwhelming, to rest in the dreams and the visions of God's word. That through imagery and dreams, God can help us focus on the things yet to come. yet to become sight, and it gives us hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, by nature, faith is the assurance, it's the evidence, it's the proof of things hoped for. See, friends, we have to use our imaginations to believe in the dream of things yet to come. We have to use our imaginations and we have to allow the dream of a future reality that's promised in the Word of God is yet to come. You have to use your imagination. And increasingly so as this world becomes even more chaotic. Because the Word of God promises us that He's going to set everything right. That in the end, He wins. That in the end, He's going to come back for a church without spot or wrinkle. That He's going to overthrow the evil one. He's going to set up His empire here on earth. And for 1,000 years, He's going to literally rule and reign on this earth. There will be world peace. There will be no more sin. Life will be incredible. I only ever so often catch glimpses of that in my reality. It's often here with you guys. When I see the news, when I spend time with people, when you look at the world, when you travel and you see what's going on, it takes a pretty vivid imagination to recognize that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Because the facts before us would lead us to believe that He's losing. The stark reality of the world that we presently live in is that the enemy is winning. It takes an imagination to say, yeah, but God's still on the throne. We can still trust Him. I know I can't see it. My faith isn't sight yet, and I'm going to believe in that reality of yet to come. I'm going to believe that living a life on purpose and for a purpose for the Lord is worth it. Because oftentimes it doesn't feel that way. That's just real talk. I'm speaking from personal experience. There are times where I don't want to serve God. It's not easy. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say the same thing. But when I activate my imagination, when my faith begins to become bigger than my flesh, then I'm able to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I can't see it yet. It's the evidence. It's the proof of things hoped for. It's being sure of things I can't see. That's imagination. That's dream. That's vision. That's activating that part of our God-given consciousness that allows us to see things that are not as though they were. That is a gift from God. And it's one that the church in these days will need to exercise more and more and more. God uses our ability to hope and to dream to help us realize things that in the natural don't seem possible. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 help encapsulate this thought, help encapsulate this understanding. It's a glimpse into the human condition that we recognize when we read it with this in mind. It arrests our imagination. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Wow. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through cold hard facts, through 100% surety." No. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through the confidence of things hoped for. The assurance of things that we can't see through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Remember that verse? that this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What has God called us to do? Love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. Only when we obey God's word are we rooted and grounded in love. When we honor God, when we do things his way, when we diligently obey the voice of God in our lives, which tells us to love him and love people. May he have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you surpass knowledge? Imagination, dreams, vision, to see things that are not as though they were. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly or exceedingly abundantly more than all that we ask, all that we think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In our own knowledge, we can only get so far, but when faith is activated in our lives, the dream and the vision of what is possible with God, get this, it's only the beginning. No. You didn't get it. You didn't hear me. As you begin to think about all that is possible, as your imagination begins to run wild with the possibility of living free in the presence of God, as you begin to ponder and to begin to think about and begin to dream and begin to see vision and use your imagination to see this life lived for the Lord that brings joy and brings purpose into your life, get this, it's only the beginning. He can do far and exceedingly more than you can ask or think. In your wildest imagination, you can only begin to scratch the surface of what God is capable of in your life. The freedom that he has for you, the joy that he has for you, the peace in the midst of the storm, in your best day with your most vivid imagination, you can only start the process. That ought to encourage you. That ought to change the way that you think. These verses ought to shape your mind in such a way that say, God, I'm going to do everything that I can to think and dream big because I know you can do more. Paul asked that the Ephesian church would be strengthened with might and that the strength would be according to the riches of his glory. Not your own. According to his riches, according to my riches, it's pretty good. But according to his riches, it blows your mind. The cattle on 1,000 hills, that's a lot of cows. I don't know how big those hills are. I mean, with inflation and all of that, I don't know what cows are worth, but that's got to be a lot. Think of all of the steaks, Tom. The beef tenderloin. Filet mignon. Whew, I got to be careful. There's no Kinect lunch today. According to my riches, according to my understanding, what I want God to do in my life, it's good. I believe in a God that can bless me. I believe in a God that's on working on my behalf. I believe on a God that fights my battles, that when I'm weak, he is strong, that he goes before me. He is the banner. He is the lifter of my head. And that's just according to my riches and glory. Imagine when we are strengthened by his riches and his glory and the reality of his presence that we can only begin to imagine. Paul also prayed that the strength would come through the Holy Spirit and that it would be put into their inner man. Your inner man is protected. Your inner man is a choice. Your inner man is the part where only you and God have a conversation. That all the chaos of this world, all of the chaos of the voices around you, we receive that with our minds, we receive that with our ears, we receive that with our eyes. We receive all of that. But God says, I want to change you so fundamentally that it's going to happen in your inner being. Tom knows me well, but he doesn't know me on the inside. My wife knows me really well, but she doesn't know the inner me. Our enemy has a plan for our lives. He wants to lie, steal, kill, and destroy, but he does not have access to my inner man. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful. The only thing he can do is to feed lies into our hearts. But he doesn't have access to the inner parts. That's a holy place. That's a place where the Spirit of the living God lives. And so when I quiet everything else, I push it all away, and I go into my prayer closet, and I say, God, just you, nothing else. I'm going to forget about all of this. Just you and me, the inner man. God, what do you want to say to me? And by his Spirit, by his strength, he begins to strengthen that inner man. That begins to change everything. You see, if I'm fundamentally changed from the inside, guess what happens? It begins to leak. It begins to come out. It begins to come out in the way I talk, in the way I walk, in the way I act, in the way that I relate with people. Because remember, God won't be mocked. If I plant the Spirit of God in my heart and I begin to feed that and water it and nurture it and allow it to grow, that fruit begins to blossom, begins to come out. And now love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, it begins to erupt through my life. It becomes the evidence to those around me, and it all started in a quiet conversation between me and the Lord. And Paul's exhortation is, guys, in the inner man, be transformed by the Spirit. Allow that part of who you are to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Friends, God's love is wide enough to include every person. His love is long enough to last through all eternity. God's love is deep enough to reach the worst sinner, and his love is high enough to take us all to heaven. And the longer you begin to comprehend that, recognize you're only scratching the surface of his love. As Paul came to great heights, the fullness of God, it's logical to ask how this can ever be. How can something so far and above us ever become real? It can only happen because God is able to do far beyond what we ask or think. As we begin to comprehend and begin to understand this stuff, we're like, wait a minute, this doesn't seem possible. And Paul reminds us that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by his Spirit, and with his Spirit, he is able to do exceeding and abundantly more than we could ask or think. Paul says that God is able to do above, far beyond. You can ask for every good thing that you have ever experienced, and God can do more. you can think or imagine things beyond your experiences, and God can do above that. You can imagine good things that are beyond your ability to name, and God says, if you thought that was cool, wait till you see this. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Friends, God gives us dreams, he gives us vision, he gives us a hope, he gives us a future, plans that include things that we cannot see yet, and he says, just wait. There are things that God has promised you while you were a teenager. There are things that God spoke into your heart when you were in a moment of desperation. There are things that in the prayer closet of your own quietness, God made promises and said, son, daughter, it's going to change. It's going to turn. Put your hope, put your trust, rest in me. Don't give up on that dream. Don't give up on that dream. Sometimes I don't have as active or as vivid imagination as I need to. That's why Zechariah wrote his down. That's why Paul wrote his down. That's why Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Haggai and Malachi, why they wrote theirs down, so that when my faith is weak, I can be strengthened by the word of God. And if it's true in the word of God, then friend, it's true in your life. And if he promised it to Zechariah, if he promised it to Paul, then that promise stands for you, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God can do everything that you dream possible and more. To seek God as we diligently obey the voice of the Lord, then this too shall come to pass, and God will do more than even your wildest dreams. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you.